Acts chapter 2, this is often referred to as Holy Week. Many of you were with us on Friday for our Good Friday service. We considered the crucifixion and we partook in the Lord's table. On Holy Week, Jesus Christ has been rejected and crucified. As we saw on Good Friday, he's crucified among criminals, one on the left, one on the right. One of those criminals we saw on Friday was gloriously saved. Jesus was crucified. The Jews would come and they would ask for Pilate to have the bodies taken down from those three crosses. Remember that? Pilate would agree to send centurions. The centurions would come to the three who are on the cross, Christ in the middle, criminals on either side. And they would go to expedite the death process in order to remove the bodies before the Passover, because the Jews were very disciplined when it came to observing their law. They just crucified Christ against their law, but now in order to keep their law, they want the bodies down before Passover. However, when the centurions come to the three crosses, they find that Christ has already died. We know prior to this, Christ being crucified cried out, "It is finished." He bowed his head and the Bible says he gave up his spirit. Joseph of Arimathea, remember him who carried Christ's cross to Pilate? He comes and asks for the body of Jesus. He and Nicodemus prepare the body of Christ for burial. They lay the body of Jesus in Joseph's new tomb, not far from the cross. This is all happening this week. We're told in the book of Matthew that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sat opposite the tomb and they watched the men anointing the body of Jesus according to the burial custom of the Jews, and they laid him there. And then Matthew tells us this in Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so with that, Jesus is dead. Jesus' body is buried and the tomb is sealed. As far as the Jewish leaders are concerned, it's over. Jesus' threat to their power and authority has passed. The one who denounced their hypocritical, godless faith and drew people away from them is dead. As far as Pilate and the Romans are concerned, the Jews' lust for blood has been satisfied. They've satiated the Jews, and so any potential riot or insurrection has been quelled. As far as the followers of Jesus are concerned, their teacher, their friend, their Lord, and all of their messianic hope is dead. The dreams of the people also are crushed. Mark 16 tells us that on the first day of the week, Sunday, the disciples could be found mourning and weeping over the death and burial of Jesus. That's in Mark 16. Their friend, their master, their messianic hope, again, dead. Their hope is decimated. Thousands upon thousands had seen or been affected by the miracles of Jesus. They were convinced that he was the one. Many were. Most weren't. They're convinced that he was the son of David, that great prophet, the final priest, the coming king, the Messiah. And now his disciples are absolutely disheartened, despondent, hopeless. The fact is, since early in Christ's ministry, his enemies were seeking to put him to death, and now they've succeeded as far as the disciples are concerned. From an earthly perspective, the enemies had won. Christ is dead. All messianic hope is lost. But then Sunday came. On that Sunday morning, the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, they went to the tomb. It says when they arrived there in Luke 24, they had found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So much for the Roman guard. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they're perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Therefore, remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. He's risen. He's resurrected. This testifies to the reality that he is indeed the Son of God. God the Father testifies that he's his son by virtue of the resurrection. If he is risen, that means that Christ is the Son of God. It means that, yes, he did perfectly fulfill the law. Yes, he did indeed suffer according to God's predetermined plan. He did indeed defeat death and sin and Satan. He did indeed rise from the dead, just as he had predicted. So the women went. The first witnesses of the resurrection, by the way, were women. And they tell the others. And then the Bible gives us a glimpse. An account of a flurry of post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples. The same day he appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to Peter. He appeared to those two despondent disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. He appears to the disciples without Thomas. He appears to the disciples with Thomas. He appears to the seven disciples who are fishing. And then he appears to 500 at once. Christ's post-resurrection appearances. That took place over 40 days after his resurrection. Luke summarizes in Acts 1, verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Christ is alive, but he did not rise again to establish an earthly kingdom, again, as many of his disciples wanted, verse 4 of Acts 1. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You had heard from me." And so he speaks to them about the kingdom of God. They're saying, okay, is now the time? And he says, no, go to Jerusalem and wait. Well, that all brings us to our passage this morning. Jesus' disciples have quite an amazing few weeks. From following Christ at the height of that messianic hope cresting as he takes that donkey into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. People are actually crying out, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of God." And they think, here it is, he's being received, the kingdom is coming, but then he's arrested and he's crucified. He's dead and he's buried and all their hope is destroyed. And now the tomb is empty. Christ is risen. And all of a sudden, these fearful, disappointed, disillusioned, depressed followers of Jesus become joy-filled, hope-infused, passionate followers of the risen Son of God. And this is reflected in Acts chapter 2, as Peter stands up and he preaches at the day of Pentecost to a crowd of thousands of Jewish listeners. We're going to read his sermon. Acts 2, verse 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That's your biblical definition of tongues, by the way. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine. They're drunk.'" The Jewish leaders were fearful that the disciples might steal the body of Jesus and then start a rumor mill, a conspiracy. Oh, they stole the body. That's what they were concerned about. They were concerned that if that rumor mill got churning, that Christ's resurrection might become some sort of urban legend and would grow greater and greater. But what do we see in our text? Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders or the centurions were absolutely powerless to stop the birth of Christianity. God launched his first church, not with whispers of a rumor mill, but with the earth-shaking, miracle-producing descent of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 41 says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they're all together in one place. and there was from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. We know the Holy Spirit descended upon them. As Christ's opponents would soon learn, more powerful and more concerning for them would not be the rumors of resurrection, but the undeniable evidence of resurrection. The undeniable evidence of resurrection as seen in the newfound boldness of Christ's disciples as a result of the descending and indwelling Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, look at how Peter is immediately empowered and emboldened by the Spirit in verse 14. He stands, he preaches to the Jews who had some weeks before rejected and called for the crucifixion of Jesus. This is that same Peter who just denied Christ when Christ was arrested. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter then turns to the crowd and says, men of Israel, hear these words. We're getting personal. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter then continues, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he has not abandoned him to Hades, nor his flesh allow his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And there the church is born. Peter, who denied Christ and wept bitterly as his Lord was taken to be crucified. Peter, who was slow to believe. Peter, who rebuked Christ when Christ prophesied of his own death. This Peter stands before thousands of Jews with a newfound Holy Spirit-empowered boldness and delivers a powerful sermon. And what's his main point? The resurrection. The resurrection. Hopefully we can glean some things from this. I see we're very short on time, so we'll see how far we get. But the first thing we're going to glean from Peter's sermon is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was determined by God from the beginning. He says this in verse 22 and 23. He says that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter would have his audience know that although Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders were culpable and guilty, that murderous mob, yes, they're culpable and guilty, but no, they are not ultimately in control of world events. They have not been in control of the events of the past few days. What Peter says is, all of this has occurred, you are all guilty for what you have done, yet understand, this was part of the predetermined plan of God. Though they had handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities to be crucified with no legal justification, that does not mean that God was not in control. All these events unfolded according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Any power or authority that these sinful men had was permitted by God, according to his own plan, to effect the salvation of mankind. Jesus said as much in John 19. As he stood before Pilate, Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he delivered me over to you as the greater sin." The apostles also recognized this duality, both the guilt of Jesus' conspirators and the fact that God was working through it all. We see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, as they prayed, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is a wonderful assurance to us. You read Psalm 2, you see the nations are raging against God. In your daily experience, as it appears as if the walls are closing in on us as believers, as you see the culture becoming increasingly immoral, increasingly hostile towards anything that is godly or represents God, and you realize, you know what? This doesn't mean that the unbelieving world is in control. Instead, you read Romans 1 and you realize God is entirely in control, and he frankly has given over a culture to the passions of their own lusts. So Peter's point is this: you're not in control. The Father is in control. This is according to his predetermined plan, which is going to lay the foundation for what he's about to say, that through these events, God is actually working a salvation for all of mankind. Although Jesus' death was according to the Father's predetermined plan, however, we also know that Jesus Christ gave himself willingly, John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Peter preaches, you are guilty. You are guilty of delivering the Messiah over to lawless men to be killed. However, do not think that Jesus was not entirely in control of his own life, or that the Father was sitting idly by. All these events are a fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy, which foretold God's plan to accomplish salvation for mankind. And notice what he says in verse 22 of Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know," what he's doing here is he's saying, you had no excuse. He was attested to you. God the Father permitted that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would do mighty works and wonders. I mean, the deaf could hear, the blind could see, the dead were raised. He did all of this right in front of your face. God the Father testified that this was the Son, the only source of eternal life, that he had the power to give life. He showed you all of this through the mighty works that he did. And yet, you still crucified. They had received clear revelation from God that Jesus was the Son, and so on. This clear evidence served to expose, frankly, the rebellion of their hearts. They rejected Jesus in the face of incontrovertible evidence that he was exactly who he claimed to be. And you might meet people in your life that say, well, if God would give me some evidence, then I'll believe. I mean, if you just outright say and speak to me with a voice and say, well, here I am, then I'd believe. Yeah, well, don't be so confident in yourself. Here these Jewish leaders had direct, clear evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The voice of God from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and they crucified him anyway. Don't underestimate the sinfulness of your own heart. His resurrection was determined by God from the beginning. Peter's next point is he's saying his resurrection verifies the authenticity of God's word. On one hand, God's word testifies, prophesies, and to the coming of Christ and his resurrection. But then when the resurrection actually happens, you realize, oh, what the word of God said is actually true. This is what he says in verse 24. For God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes David. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Or let your Holy One see corruption. For sake of time, we're going to stop there. But he's what? Looking forward to the resurrection. And notice what Peter says in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's an impossibility for Jesus Christ to remain dead. It was impossible for him to not be raised from the dead. Why? Because he is the Son of God, yes. But that's not what Peter says here. Because he himself was not a sinner. Yeah, that's true too. But that's not what Peter says here. That's not the reason why death couldn't hold him. Here he says that it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death because of what the scriptures say. Peter says in verse 25, he couldn't be held by it because of what the scriptures say. The scriptures will not be violated. The scriptures will be fulfilled. This is the perfect inspired word of God. Every prophecy will be fulfilled to its minutest detail. And so it was not possible that it could be held by it. Why? Because of what the scriptures say. Not only did the events of Jesus' crucifixion unfold according to God's predetermined plan, but Jesus' resurrection was clearly promised by God through the inspired word of God, through the scripture. In Psalm 16, David looked forward to the one who would sit on his throne eternally. He sees the coming Messiah. He sees the greater Davidic king. He sees his future descendant, who, like any other Davidic king, would rule and reign forever. Whereas death and the grave would claim every other king, there would come a king that in some way would overcome death so that his throne would remain forever. That's what David foresaw, and that's what Peter is preaching. So Peter appeals to that prophecy in Psalm 16. Elsewhere, we see that the scriptures testify of Christ. In Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus walks with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And there they're despondent, they're sad, they're depressed because Jesus has died. Jesus is walking with them, they don't know it's him. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them and all the scriptures of things concerning himself." I mean, Jesus could start from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to the end of the Old Testament and say, this speaks of me, and 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 this speaks of the events of this day. This speaks of my death. This speaks of my burial. This speaks of my resurrection. This speaks of my ascension. Wouldn't you have loved to be there for that Bible study? But the point is, all of Scripture testifies to who Christ is and to the necessity of his death and his resurrection. But not only does Jesus' resurrection validate the authenticity of God's word, but it also verifies his own words. Because he promised multiple times during his earthly ministry that he would die and rise again. John 2:19. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jew says it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Matthew 16:21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 26:32. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus staked the credibility of all of his teaching on his resurrection. I'm going to rise. If he didn't rise, everything Jesus said could be dismissed out of hand. But he says, I'm going to rise. So when Christ rose from the dead, immediately all of his words, if there was any doubts, clearly had to be received with divine authority. The scripture and his own statements are validated through his resurrection. On the other hand, again, if he did not rise, neither the scriptures nor his claims could be true and they could be dismissed out of hand. The reality is Christ has raised, and because he has raised, you need to do something with what he said and you need to do something with the word of God because they are imbued with an authority which is validated by his resurrection. The fact is, if he did not rise, then faith in him would be entirely pointless, right? I mean, what are we doing here? Why am I wearing a suit? Why would I? No, it has nothing to do with anything. why are we living the Christian life? Oh, it's just a better way to live. Is it though? Really delayed gratification? Understanding we're not citizens in this world. We don't have the attitude of eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. We have the attitude of, you know what, walk according to the Spirit so that we'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Looking forward to a coming kingdom, right? I mean, that's our attitude here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is proclaimed to be raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? There's some Christians who were saying that there was no resurrection. You cannot be a Christian and say there is no resurrection, by the way. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, Paul says. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. This is an absolute act of futility that I'm doing right now. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even to be found misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now look what he says in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So no, we don't take the position of, it's just a better way to live. And you know what? If we're wrong in the end, so what? We just live good lives. Paul explicitly says, if we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Why would he say that? There might be a disconnect with us because we don't seem to pay much of a cost for our faith in Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the case for the early believers. That wasn't the case for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who could list the ways in which he suffered for Christ. The disciples who are martyred for Christ's name. The string of believers who have given themselves for Christ. Why? Because they understood it's not about this life. And so Paul is saying, why would we go through any of this if there's no resurrection? We live the Christian life in faithfulness to our Savior because why? We have the hope of resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no risen Christ. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. By the way, I know preaching is not in vain because I've been a pastor long enough, kind of on the front lines of ministry, that I've actually seen individuals respond to the gospel. I've seen individuals respond with faith in the gospel, being baptized in His name, whose lives are transformed. Whose character is changed, whose priorities, whose philosophies, whose motives, whose values are absolutely changed, transformed, evidence that the Holy Spirit is real and working. We see it every day. We see it here this morning. If there's no resurrection, Christ has no credibility. The Word of God has no credibility. Our faith has no purpose. But in reality, the resurrection did happen, and it does verify the authenticity of God's Word. Number three, we see from Peter that his resurrection is central to Christianity and the focus of our witness. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. I mean, you got to love Peter. Because a moment ago, some time ago, about 40 days ago, he was unwilling to testify that he was a follower of Jesus. I mean, that was his opportunity there. He's warming his hands. Remember that whole scene? He's accused. Hey, you're one of them. I don't know who he is. Yeah, no, you're definitely one of them. I don't know the man, he says. But now Peter stands up and says, yes, I'm identifying with Jesus. I've taken his name upon myself. I am his witness. He did rise from the dead. You know, every time the disciples are called witnesses in the book of Acts is always connected to the resurrection. It's always a witness to the resurrection. The resurrection underpins everything else we as Christians have to say. The disciples' encounter with Jesus after his resurrection was so powerful, so important, that the resurrection became this key subject of their witness wherever they went. The disciples continually preached the resurrection to the point that that became a persistent annoyance to the unbelieving Jews. Acts 4 verse 1 says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of our faith. It's the apex upon which all of our message turns. To preach Jesus is to preach the resurrection. A Christian faith or denomination without a physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus is apostate. It's heretical. It's also pointless and powerless and a perversion of the truth. It's not surprising then that when we eavesdrop on Peter's witness to Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts, guess what we find him sharing? Acts 10:39. Peter says, "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, as judge of the living and the dead." And he says to him, "All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The same is true for Paul. Paul preaches to the Gentiles in Athens. He says in Acts 17:18, "Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Our witness about Jesus always includes a witness to his resurrection. Why? Because you and I have seen the resurrected Christ? No. We are witnesses of the resurrection a different way. We testify to what the scriptures proclaim about Jesus' resurrection, but also we testify to our own experience of resurrection power. Right? This is your witness and this is my witness. Yeah, you can speak to the Word of God and say, "Hey, yeah, look at the prophecy that's fulfilled hundreds of years written before the coming of Christ. I mean, down to minute detail. It's all there. You can try to prove things that way. Sure." But you can also say, "I have been changed." That ought to be our testimony. There's a time before you came to Christ. This is what my life was like. This is how I heard the gospel and when I responded to Christ and received him as Savior and Lord, evidenced through my baptism. And this is how my life has changed since. Why? Because Christ is risen. That was the evidence at Pentecost, by the way. The miracles that we're doing, speaking the mighty works of God in languages they've never learned and their boldness and so on, was the product of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? Christ in us. The point was this. The same power by which Christ operated on earth was present in the disciples, thereby evidencing the fact that Christ was alive and that they actually were his disciples. For you and I today, something very, very similar is in operation, and that is your life has been changed, right? You ought to be able to say, "This is what I once was. This is when Christ saved me. This is how my life has changed." And that's part of your witness. Your transformed life testifies to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And so, his resurrection is central to Christianity and the focus of our witness. We're going to move on a little bit faster. The resurrection was God in God's plan from the beginning. The resurrection verifies the authenticity of God's word. The resurrection is the central truth of Christianity and key to our witness. And lastly, his resurrection crowns him as Lord in Christ. His resurrection crowns him as Lord in Christ. Look in verse 33 of Acts 2. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" I love this. Peter here makes application. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. "Let all the house of Israel," as he's preaching to thousands of Jews, "let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ." He's saying he's authority. Absolute authority. He's Lord over all. And Christ. Everything they understood about the promised Messiah. The one who would come as the Son of God. The one who would come to usher in a kingdom. The one who would sit on a throne of authority forever. The one who would be anointed. Who would actually affect salvation for his people. That's Jesus. He's Lord and Christ. And then he follows that up with "this Jesus whom you crucified." Many Jews hearing Peter preach are convicted. It says they're cut to the heart. They become convinced that Jesus actually is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He did rise from the dead. He has ascended. He is seated in a position of authority at the right hand of the Father. They came absolutely convinced of this in that moment. And then they're hit with "this Jesus whom you crucified." What they were experiencing in that moment was incontrovertible proof that Jesus was not only alive, but he was reigning Lord, and they're struck to the heart with the reality that they crucified the Lord's Messiah. That meek Messiah has become the risen Lord. He has power to act as the conquering king. The meek Messiah has become the risen Lord, and he has power to act as the conquering king. You can understand the conviction in the heart of those who crucified him. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, this is what God would have for you. You want to honor God. Say, "I believe that there's a God." Okay, you want to serve that God, the creator of the universe. You want to serve that God. What must you then do? The God of heaven has said, "I've sent my son. If you would honor me, honor my son." He says what? Bow the knee. Confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," listen to what it says, "you will be saved." You will be saved. Not a lot of mystery there. Not a lot of mystery. What? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? His authority. Absolute authority. You lived for yourself under your own authority. But you say, "No, Christ is Lord. I'm going to live under his authority. And I believe that God raised him from the dead. He's resurrected. And everything that that entails." And what's the promise? You will be saved. You will be saved. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you. Your sins are absolutely forgiven. You are justified. You're declared righteous in the sight of God. You're not practically righteous. That's a process of sanctification. You'll grow in the faith over time. But your sins are forgiven. You're reconciled to the Father. You have a new relationship with him. You have access to him now. You have a new unity with all your fellow believers as you share in the divine nature and so on. Why must we confess that the risen Christ is Lord? Because his resurrection guarantees that one day he's going to return as judge. Acts 17:31, Paul says, "Because he, the Father, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." As Peter's audience are listening to him preach, they realize that Christ is who he claimed to be. He is the Savior of all mankind. He says, "You crucified him. You became his enemy. But he's ascended, and he's at the right hand of the Father in authority, and he's going to come back to judge." In other words, you need to get right with Jesus. You need to confess him as Lord and bow the knee before him. Why? Because God the Father has fixed a day in which he's going to return to judge. And he's given assurance that he is indeed going to return to judge. What's that assurance? Because he raised him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For he must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And what's the good you can do? Confess Christ as Savior and Lord. What's the will of the Father? Honor the Son just as you'd honor the Father. So Christ rose. He was not resuscitated only to die again like Lazarus. He was resurrected. His resurrection affirms his deity, his identity as the Son of God, and the reality that he will return as judge. Christ is the only risen Lord, the only one to whom men owe their allegiance. Christianity claims exclusivity because the resurrection is exclusive to Christianity. Peter and John, after healing a lame man, in Acts 4, verse 10, said this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you is well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's the exclusivity of Christianity. There's no other name. And so we learn from Peter's message at Pentecost all about the resurrection. And we learn that the resurrection demands a response. We could say that this message here at Calvary this morning demands a response. And that's the last thing we see, even though I said the last point was the last point. It wasn't actually the last point. This is the last point. What we see as a consequence of Peter's sermon is that the resurrection demands repentance from all men. repentance from all men. We're going to be done here. But in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You may be here this morning and you've heard the gospel for the first time. You've heard about, maybe you've understood about Christ for the first time. He's the Son of God who lived a perfect life, gave himself as our substitute on the cross to bear the penalty towards our sin. Then he overcame that penalty through the resurrection, declared to be the Son of God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's the only one who can offer eternal life. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. You've come to realize that. So you might be saying, well, what should we do? What should I do then? What's my response? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, that's internal, right? That's, I'm turning from living as my own authority. I'm turning from living at enmity or in separation from God. I want a relationship with God, and I know it only comes through Jesus. And so, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I embrace Christ as the only Savior, and I want to live for him. Okay, that's internal. Externally, baptism then makes that declaration public, right? You become a disciple. That is publicly declaring, I'm taking the name of Jesus upon myself. I want to live for him. He is my Lord, and this is going to absolutely transform my life. And you know that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit in order to live out that life. So repent, that's your inward attitude. Be baptized, that is make the public proclamation that you are a disciple of Jesus. So what shall we do? Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repent of your sin. Become a disciple of Jesus. What will the result be? Verse 38, for the forgiveness of sins. Absolutely forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, you know that your sins will not stand against you in judgment. Completely expunged, you're declared righteous, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be made perfect in that moment. You're declared righteous, but you're not made perfect. But you receive the Holy Spirit, so now you can have communion with God. Now you can actually please him to the extent that you walk according to the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. The forgiveness of sin frees us from sin's penalty, which is death. It brings reconciliation between us and God. The Holy Spirit brings about a new spiritual life. The Spirit makes us spiritually new, dwells with us forever, continually makes us more and more like Jesus. And then what? And then because you have that down payment of the Holy Spirit, you can look forward to the day where because of Jesus' resurrection, you also will be resurrected. And so in conclusion, we started out by saying that Christ's opponents were concerned about the disciples stealing a body and a rumor starting about resurrection. It's kind of amusing. It's amusing to see their meager efforts to stop the spread of Christianity. We'll just roll a rock in front of it. Put a little wax seal on it, put a couple guards there, that'll take care of it. Their meager efforts to stop the spread of Christianity in contrast to how God actually powerfully launched his church. In his providence, God arranged for these events to take place when thousands of Jews were present at Pentecost. A massive audience. With that massive audience, he sends the Holy Spirit with outward undeniable signs so that all men heard the mighty works of God spoken in languages that the speakers had never learned. Beyond this, the crowds would be astonished by the powerful preaching of the uneducated and formerly timid men like Peter. These Holy Spirit-empowered words would penetrate right to their hearts. I mean, they've never felt anything like this before. When Christ preached, they said, nobody's spoken with this authority before. They're not used to this, but Peter's preaching, and they actually feel conviction. Overcome with guilt, convinced of Jesus as the Christ, and they find themselves compelled to bow their knee before Jesus and to confess him as Lord. If the corrupt religious leaders or the civil authorities thought they might be able to keep the lid on this thing, they're entirely mistaken. Christ is risen. He's Lord to the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And all that he sends the Holy Spirit to do will be ultimately accomplished. Look what happens in verse 40. Because what's happening in verse 40 is continuing today, thousands of years later. And with many other words, he bore a witness and continued to exhort them saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We say the same thing today. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And here we are 2,000 years later in Canada. The Spirit is still making disciples. He's still convincing men of the gospel. He's still transforming skeptics into sinners, skeptics into saints. He's still transforming the fearful and lost into faith-filled followers. He's still doing this, and he's still making disciples of Jesus who have what? The resurrection on their lips, proclaiming it boldly for all who will hear. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, embrace Christ. He's the only Savior from sin, the only way to the Father, the only rightful Lord. And then come and talk to us, and we'll set up a time for you to be baptized. You make it public that you become his disciple. For the rest of us who've already saved, I mean, just rejoice for the hope of resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. I thank you that we are not like others who have no hope. To think about that all that we are just some highly evolved mammals going through life without much purpose, without any hope after life. Certainly we understand why the mentality of our culture is just to get as much as we can out of this life, in that looking like the gratification of our just fleshly lusts and passions. But we are not like others who have no hope. We understand that you've created us in your image. We have a spiritual nature. We have a soul. You've made us to have communion with you. You've made us for eternity. So, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has given us his Holy Spirit so that we can have the hope of resurrection, so that we can look forward and recognize that we're going to spend eternity in your presence, in a new heavens and a new earth, one in which sin does not dwell. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for how the hope of resurrection penetrates every area of our lives so that we can handle difficulty, we can handle trials, we can handle disappointments, we can handle bad news that we get about our health. We can even handle the prospect of death because we know that there's a life beyond that secured for us by Jesus. So we thank you for that peace. We thank you for that assurance. We thank you how it helps us not to have our minds fixated on the things of this world, because we understand that there's a greater life coming. We thank you for the way that the resurrection impacts every aspect of our lives. Help us to live as those who have been renewed by your Holy Spirit and who are looking forward to an ultimate resurrection. And then this morning we just pray for those who have for the first time come to understand about Jesus. They understand that they have a soul. They understand that they're made to be in communion with you. They know instinctively that there's got to be much more to this life than what the culture's selling them. I pray that you would save these souls, these who are willing to come to you in prayer, turning from their sin, embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray that they would follow through, make that public through baptism. I pray that you would absolutely transform their lives and show the wonderful evidence of your resurrection as you transform them by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.